This morning, I want to talk to you from Matthew chapter 5, continuing in our Sermon on the Mount series called Disciple Up, Christian Nonconformity, about proactive discipleship. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the believer's reaction, how disciples react. Now Jesus wants to talk to us about how we should act. So this is sort of the other side of the coin to the last message that we had. And this, of course, contains the famous passage where Jesus tells us to love your enemies, which has just excited people for thousands of years. You hear it, and your immediate response is, are you kidding me? And I was kind of doing a little bit of research this week. I didn't have a lot of time this week, obviously, but I found a couple of interesting things I wanted to share with you. I like this one. Here you go. Take your choice. Kill the infidels. Love your enemies. Well, if you're a disciple, you don't have a choice on that one. If you're a disciple of Jesus, I should say, you don't have a choice on that. It's love your enemies. How about this one? I like this. I love thieves, bums, whores, terrorists, abusers, scam artists, abortion doctors, cheaters, liars, homosexuals, drunks, perverts, murderers, addicts, and slobs, which would be loving myself in my case, because Christ first loved me. And that's exactly what he's talking about. And then there's this guy. Now, you may wonder why I put him up there, because he's dead now. But I wanted to tell you a story to jump into this sermon. Back during the first Gulf War, I was pastoring down in at the Christ Church on the River in Parker, and we had a man down there, one of our snowbirds, and he had been very influential in the history of Christ Church on the River. I think he was one of the very first snowbirds to go there before I even got there, and he had been a big supporter of us, both financially and in many other ways, and people just loved him, and his name was Ken, and Ken had served in World War II. He was married when we got in the war. He volunteered into the Army, ended up in the Army Air Corps, and ended up being a navigator in B-17s flying over Germany. And of course, if you know much about World War II, you know that what they call precision bombing in those days was not exceptionally precise, certainly not by our standards today. And they were carpet bombing factories and towns and cities, and of course, the guys in those planes could see all that from above. But in Ken's case, it got to be very personal because his B-17 was shot down. And he got out of it safely, and he landed. And what happened to him is what happened to a lot of American airmen when they would land. If the townspeople got you first, they'd just beat the holy heck out of you because, of course, you have hundreds of planes flying over you dropping bombs every day. You're liable to be a little irate at the people in the planes. Then they turned him over to the Army, and they put him in a prisoner of war camp, and he served out the rest of the war in the camp, came home, and resumed his life. Like most of the men in his generation, like my father, tried to put that all behind him, but in Ken's case, as he got older, it became harder and harder to deal with, and he would go to the VA, and he was on certain medications for depression, and when the first Gulf War started, when Iraq had invaded and taken Kuwait, and we were gearing up to oppose them. And then when the air war started, he really had a hard time with it. And several times he tried to talk to me about it, and he wouldn't get very far before he would just break down and just walk away. But every Sunday morning, as we led up to Desert Storm, and then as the air campaign went, and then when finally the ground campaign, every Sunday morning we had a time of prayer down there, and people would give prayer requests on the floor. And every Sunday morning, Ken would raise his hand or stand up and say, we need to pray for Saddam Hussein and pray for our enemies. And that made a deep impact on me because here was a man who knew war up close and personally. He had bombed and he had seen the results of his bombing, and he knew what it was all about. He knew what it was like to hate your enemies and to have your enemies hate you back. And he understood that Jesus has called us to do something different. And that's what we want to talk about today. Let's pray. Father God, we call upon you to help us to look beyond ourselves, to live above ourselves, not by our might nor by our power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. We ask you to help us hear and believe and respond today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we come to this passage, the first thing which I noticed as I looked at it is, and this is the final time here in chapter 5, as we come into chapter 5, where Jesus uses this this expression he's been using all throughout the passages. We need to get the word right. Jesus starts out and says, you have heard that it was said, love your enemies and hate, I'm sorry, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And then he goes on to say, but I say. The Jews in the time of Christ had not gotten the word right. In fact, they had distorted it to the point where they taught in Jesus' day that it was fine to hate your enemies. It was fine to hate them. You could hate them all you wanted because, after all, they were your enemies. And they taught that. And so in the time of Jesus and for 100 years before that, you had people running around thinking it was good to hate. Well, now we can relate to that today, can't we? You have a billion Muslims on this planet, give or take, and many of them, not all of them, but many of them believe that it's good to hate. So the question is, especially those of you that have read through your Old Testament or are reading through it now, if you're reading through the Bible in 9 months, is what does God have to say about that? Well, here's the truth. First bullet point under number one is God never called us to hate. Never. Even in the Old Testament, where people think he did, God never called us to hate. Look at this passage in Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God says, you don't hate. God never called us to hate. God is the judge of the earth, and God will do what's right. And it's in his hands who is punished for sin and who is not. It's not mine. Now, we talked 2 weeks ago about the whole judge thing. And yes, judges in the Old Testament were given power, as judges in our culture are, to make decisions and to sentence people to jail and even to death. That's different than a personal thing where I personally become angry with you and I personally hate you. That, Jesus says, is not the way. God has never called us to hate. So don't think that in the Old Testament, yeah, you can hate all you want. New Testament, oh, no, you couldn't. No, not even in the Old Testament. God said, no, you don't hold a grudge. You don't take revenge. You leave it to me. Or if there's a problem there, of course, in the Old Testament, you went through the legal system that God had set up so that justice could be done. And you let the authorities deal with it. So let's get this straight right off the bat. And because a lot of people just abuse this terribly, but it's the truth is that God has never called us to hate. So let's get it straight. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, number two on your outline, is I need to choose to love my enemies. I need to choose to love my enemies. Jesus said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, most people, when they read this or hear this, the initial response you have is, you don't like it. It's just a negative thing. It's completely unnatural. My natural response to you is if you attack me or if you tell me that you hate me or you know, whatever, my natural response is to respond to you the same way. You hate me, I'll hate you. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you. You're bad to me, I'm going to be bad to you. That's my instinctive natural response. Jesus is saying no. Jesus says, no, you have to love your enemies. You have to pray for those who persecute you. Now, what does it mean to love your enemy? Well, thankfully, Jesus says love, not like. He said love, not like. The word love there in the Greek is the word agape. You probably, most of you have heard of this word. It's the word that is often translated for God's love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, people love to quote that. You know, love is patient, love is kind. Oh, it's so great, especially when I apply it to you and not me. That's the word agape. What does the word mean? Well, it doesn't mean like in the sense that you have natural affinity with certain people. All of you here this morning, there are some people in this room that you just naturally, you get along with well, you kind of like them, and you're hanging out with them. There's other people, I mean, you don't hate these people, you don't even dislike them, but you're not really comfortable with them. Maybe you don't have a lot in common. You just don't really like them. Now, there's a Greek word for that, which is translated phileo, which means brotherly love, and it refers to that kind of natural human type of love, which just, it's inescapable. You are naturally going to love some people more than others, just naturally, because you just do. That's just the way we're built. He did not use that word. He doesn't say you have to like your enemies. He doesn't say that you have to think they're swell people. He doesn't say that you have to look at them and run up to them and go, oh, I love you. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. Thank God, because if it was, this would be an impossible command. It would be impossible to do. I mean, you could act that way, but you couldn't really feel it in your heart. The word agape does not refer to emotion. It refers to choice. It refers to a love of purpose. When the Bible says God so loved the world, it doesn't mean that he was looking down on the world and feeling all sorts of emotions. And no, that's not what the word means at all. It means choosing to do what's best for the object of your love. So God loved us. What did he do? He sent us a Savior. He sent us a Savior. That's how you can love your enemies. It's a choice that you make. And how do I know that I'm loving my enemies? How can you tell? Loving my enemies shows through prayer. I think in many cases it's primarily, or maybe even only through prayer, because in many cases, that's all you can do for your enemies, because they won't let you do anything else. You know, if someone really hates you, they won't talk to you, they won't speak to you, you can't go do anything for them, what do? You can pray for them. Take a look. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That's Luke 23. When Jesus was on the cross, he prayed for his enemies. Now, the way that's written in the Greek is it's an indefinite tense, so the idea is hinted at there that he didn't just pray for them once. He may have only said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing," once, but he was praying for them over and over again. Through the time that Jesus hung on the cross, he spent part of that time praying for the people that put him there. And I don't think that was just limited to the guys that drove the nails and put him up on the cross. Of course he prayed for them. But what about Herod? What about Pilate? What about the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and all those people? He prayed for all of them too. He loved them by praying for them. Now, sometimes when I point this out to people, they go, "Well, yeah, but that was Jesus. I mean, yeah, he was God in human flesh. I can't do that." Okay. Well, let's see who else did that, because Jesus is not the only one that does it. Take a look at this. This is Stephen, and he does this while he's being stoned. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let me read the passage. "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, in case you're a little confused here, when it says they were stoning him, that doesn't mean they were injecting drugs into him, okay? He's not high here. You look at this, he sounds like he's high, he's crazy. No, they're throwing big, heavy rocks at him, and eventually one smashed his skull. That's how you made sure people were dead when you stoned him. You can imagine, you really can't, but just try to imagine the kind of pain that you're in when people are picking up rocks and throwing them at you. And they're, even if they don't hit your head, if they hit you anywhere, can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the hatred that must have been in the faces of these men as they were throwing these rocks? And I don't know if they were yelling curses at him or whatever, I don't know. And yet in that moment, he not only prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I got that one because, I mean, clearly he's not getting out of this one alive. But then he does exactly what his Lord did. And he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against him." The last thing Stephen says, the last thing he says is a prayer for forgiveness for the men that are killing him. And they're killing him not because he committed a crime, not because he did something bad, but because he believed and followed Jesus Christ. That's loving your enemies. Stephen didn't like the men that were doing this to him, but he prayed for them. Now, we all have enemies. We all have people who we don't get along with. We all know people that maybe even are trying to do things against you, maybe at work or in your family or where, whatever. How do you deal with those people? Well, the one thing that you can do that they can't stop you from doing is you can pray for them. You can always pray for them. And I'll tell you what, an interesting thing happens. When I pray for people that are my enemies, when I pray for people that I'm angry with or upset with, or maybe I'm not upset with them, maybe they're just upset with me and I don't even know why. You ever have that happen? It's like someone gets upset with you, they won't even talk to you, and you're like, "Dude, what happened?" And it's very hard to work out a problem if the other side won't even talk to you, right? So what do? Well, you pray. You pray for them. You don't pray, "God, get them. God, get that dirty little..." That's how I want to pray. We just finished reading through the Psalms in our 9-month Bible reading program, and there's a lot of Psalms like that. You know, David's like, "Get them, God, get them." But what you do instead is you pray, "God, forgive them. God, bless them. God, help them." And a funny thing will happen if you do that long enough. It will change, to a degree at least, how you feel and think about those people. And maybe right now you're angry. Maybe you're even bitter towards somebody. You start praying for them, and you start asking God to bless them and help them and heal their hearts and turn their life around. You can't do that for too long before God will start ministering to your heart too. Because when I'm praying that for someone, God is sending his love right through my heart to them, and that changes me as well. So the command to love your enemies is not just for their benefit. I mean, after all, if I'm praying for you and you don't know I'm praying for you, but it's for my benefit as well. Because just the act of doing so changes me. Now, you might think this would be enough. I mean, if it had been me doing this sermon, and I had actually said that, which I probably wouldn't have, but if I had, I think I would have stopped right there and thought, okay, that's enough for today, boys. Come back tomorrow and we'll give you a little more. Not Jesus. Nope. He goes on. Number three, Jesus calls upon us not just to do this. He does call us to do it. But I think he wants us to grasp the deeper reasons for doing this. Because look what he says in verses 45 through 47. He says, that you may, okay? That means, here's sort of the reasons why I want you to do this. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Now, there are several reasons in this little passage that Jesus gives us, things that can motivate us to do what might seem to be impossible or even just distasteful, or I just don't want to because that guy's a big creep, or whatever you're thinking and feeling right now. Then let's look at those. Let me give you just three. Number one, the reason I do this is so that I can act like a child of God. Act like a child of God. Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's one thing to say I'm a child of God. It's another thing to act like it. If we are going to tell people that we are sons and daughters of God, then we have to act like it. And to act like it means I've got to go a little bit further maybe than I have been. I got to act out what's true in my life. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you become a child of God. But that's not where it ends. That's what a lot of us would like at the end. It's all great and exciting. I can sing songs about it and go, oh, praise God, I'm a child of God. Woo-hoo, yay. And then God says, okay, good, now go act like it. Oh, well, that just spoiled my day. that's one of the reasons. He's saying, act out who you really are. Second reason is to answer God's higher call. God calls his children to live higher, to go above and beyond. Did you notice that? He says, look, if you're just greeting people that you like, so what? Even tax collectors do that. Now, it's interesting that he chose tax collectors. All of us, of course, probably can relate to that, but to one degree or another. But back in those days, tax collectors were actually traitors to their country because they were working for and supporting the Roman Empire. The heathens who were keeping God's people down. Tax collectors were hated. You couldn't touch them because the Romans would come down on you like a ton of bricks if you did, but everybody hated them. Jesus says, look, even the lowest of the low do that. If that's all you're doing, big deal. You don't need God's help to be nice to people who are nice to you. You don't need God's help for that. That doesn't show anything. God is calling me to a higher level. God is calling me to answer that higher call, and God is calling me to live above my culture, to live above my culture, to go beyond what is simply reasonable. And this is where, you know, some of us have real problems with this, because I'm a very logical person. I like to think things through and even overanalyze stuff, which I do a lot. And you know, seems to me that it's reasonable not to strike back at your enemies and not to be mean to them. I can understand that. But to actually go beyond that and love them and do good for them and pray for them, that just doesn't seem reasonable to me. I don't know if God thinks it's reasonable or not, but I can tell you this. God doesn't really care what I think. God says, do it. And I'm called to go do it. I'm called to live above my culture, to live above what I think is reasonable or acceptable or justifiable. God says, you got to go beyond that now because you're my child, and that means you live up to my standards, and my standards are way higher than yours, buddy. That's what you go for. The goal isn't to do what looks good and reasonable and acceptable to the people around me or even to myself or to my family or to do what my grandpa told me or anything else. The goal is to do what God says to do what Jesus did. The early disciples got it. Stephen got it. That's why he could stand there as his body was being crushed and say, don't hold this sin against them. Reasonable? No. Christ-like? Yes. That's what we're called to be. As a disciple of Jesus, I'm called to become like him. Which brings us to the last thing Jesus says here, number four. Jesus calls me to see the real goal of discipleship. There's a real goal here, and sometimes we get so involved in all of the minutiae and all of the things that we're involved in as Christians and this and that and everything, that we sort of lose sight of the goal. I mean, I'm doing, you know, I go to church, read the Bible, pray, develop ministry thing, deal with whatever, and I'm all doing all this stuff, and I'm, you know, sometimes I get so busy that I lose sight of the forest for the trees, you might say. Jesus ends with probably a verse. I've had more people come to me and just shake their heads over it than any other. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ah, stake right through my heart, right? I mean, you read that and you just kind of want to throw your hands up and go, okay, game over. I mean, there's no way. There's no way. There is no way I can be perfect. And when you look around, there doesn't seem to be a lot of help on the horizon. You look at a lot of other translations, and they all tend to translate it the same way. Here's the English Standard Version translation. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. Well, here's the question that you need to ask yourself. The question is, what does perfect mean? There's the Greek word up there on your screen. It's the word telos. That's how you pronounce it. When I say perfect to you, what do you think of? Now, the Western mind today, when you think of perfection, you think of something with absolutely no flaws. A perfect circle would be an absolutely mathematically, artistically perfect circle. There would be no flaws. There would be no nothing. It would be absolutely perfect, right? That's not what the word telos means, and that's not what the Greek concept of perfection was. Here's some definitions for you. The word basically means complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character, etc. It was used of a man coming to full age. It was used of something becoming mature or complete. In that sense, we are called to be perfect. Now, I really liked how the Message paraphrased this. In a word, what I'm saying is this: grow up. Love your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives toward you. That's a great paraphrase, because that nails it down. When Jesus said, be perfect, he was not saying you cannot have any flaws or sins or any problems anymore. Because no one can be that way. I mean, that basically was what the Old Testament was all about. In the Old Testament, God said, be holy like I'm holy. And he gave the law. And people worked real hard and people failed. And then Jesus came to fulfill the law and bring grace in. And so he's not trying to put us back under the law again. What he's saying is the goal of real discipleship is this. What is it? Here it is. Write it down. To be like Christ, or to be like God, if you want to say it that way. That's the goal of discipleship, is to be mature and complete like him, as mature and complete as I can be in this life. Now, I'm never going to be flawless in this life. There's no hope of that. Now, I know there are people running around saying, oh, yes, you can be. Well, baloney. People, and I even know people that have told me that they are. I've had people tell me that. And what do you say to someone like that? Nothing. Because they clearly need long-term psychological therapy, and I'm not equipped to help them. If you really believe that, then you're really in denial, because nobody around you who knows you very well believes it. It's funny. I've had people say that, oh, yes, I'm sanctified. I'm living in perfection. And then you talk to their friends, he's kind of impatient, and he's kind of rude, and he's, that's not perfection, folks. If you take the word perfect the way we define perfect, that means you've got no flaws at all. What does that mean? That means you're God. But the problem with that is there's already one God, and he says in the Bible numerous times, I'm the only one, and there's not going to be any others. So if you think you're going to become a Christian and grow spiritually and march up to the throne of Jehovah and say, move over, now there's two of us, you're mistaken. It's not going to happen. That's not what Jesus is trying to say here. What he's trying to say is, you need to become complete and mature. You need to grow up, to live out your God-created identity. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying to be like Christ as much as possible in this life. That's the goal of discipleship. It's not all the other stuff that sometimes we make it. It's not how I dress. It's not how many verses I can memorize. It's not, I mean, all those are good things. Memorize scripture, yes, love it. I hope you do it. But that's not the goal of discipleship. The goal of discipleship is to be and live and act like Jesus. And if you want to find out how well you're doing, try today's command on for size. Are you loving your enemies? How often do you pray for people you think are your enemies? Pray for God to help them and bless them. How often do you do that? Is that changing you? Because if that's not happening, you got a ways to go. Now we're going to close this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand. And Jesus said, love your enemies. Who came to mind when I said that first in the message today? Did somebody come pop in your head? Maybe a group of somebody? Don't look at them. How come all you're looking at me? That's what I want to know. I'm a little insecure now. But I want you to hold that person in your mind and you pray for them, or if there's more than one, pray for them as we pray. Heavenly Father, God, this command is so hard and it cuts right through my human nature and I don't like it. And I know that you don't care whether I like it or not because you've called us to be like Jesus. So Lord, we ask you to forgive us for sometimes shying away from this or trying to escape this or trying to rationalize it. And today we just say, God, help us to love our enemies. Help me to love this person or group of people I'm thinking of right now. And in fact, Lord Jesus, I'm going to pray for them right now. And I'm going to pray that you bless them and that you help them. And Lord, I know there's got to be some really messed up stuff going on in their lives. And I pray that you'll help to heal that pain and straighten that situation out and that you'll bring them to know you, to really know you and live it out. And I just pray, God, that you will bless them. And I ask you, Father, something else, that when I leave here today, I will continue to pray for this person or persons on a regular basis. Because, God, I need you to change my heart, too, so that I can be a little bit more like Jesus. Lord, send us forth as world changers who choose to love everyone, even those who choose to hate us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.